200 is an interesting number. At lunch today, I was told by Jim and Barbara Eisenegger that the cars here for NASCAR would be traveling around that track at about 200 miles an hour. That's pretty fast. Last week, wind that was estimated to be 200 miles an hour tore the front of my cousin's house off in Henryville, Indiana. She looked out the window frame to see if her SUV was okay, and it was gone. SUVs generally are heavy vehicles. And it was just gone. It may be in New Jersey. There's a news report from Henryville, Indiana, that shows a school bus twirling around in the air like a child had tossed a car. And when you have, you know, in the Midwest, you say you've got people there. When you have people there and you talk with them on the phone and you hear the terror that's associated with a memory that's fresh, you recognize what Austin was talking about in his prayer concerning the power of God. I think that it's difficult to wrap our minds around such a power source. It would be difficult to duck a car coming at you 200 miles an hour. But yet the wind and its force not only collided with southern Indiana, but Kentucky and Alabama, and did devastation 150 yards wide that is beyond understanding. As you see those buildings that were once standing reduced to kindling, let's keep in mind as we study, regardless of the particular subject, let's keep in mind that the God that we're studying about has that kind of power at his wishing, at his beck and call. And not only is that the God that promises us devastation if we are unfaithful, it is the God that promises us salvation if we are. It's the God that's able to hang the pearly gate and to pave the gold street. It's the God that said he will not place before us temptation that we can't handle or circumstances that are beyond our control. It is the God that says, if you'll come to me in prayer, my office is open 24/7 and I will answer your prayer. I will do you good if you will just do what I ask you to do. I think that we are foolish if we allow circumstances like have happened to pass by into the pages of history without being touched with their seriousness and seeing the picture that God prints for us for our learning. Don't you? That wasn't the lesson. But Austin, you inspired me with your prayer. One thing good about preaching multiple part lessons is that you don't have to hurry. The thing that's good for you is that you don't have to sit until it's complete, because next week will be. About 2 years ago, Ken Kedrick, who owns the Diamondbacks, was not happy with the situation. So he replaced Josh Burns, who was the general manager, and he fired Kevin Towers, who was or no, he fired Bob Melvin, who was the manager, and he brought in an interim manager by the name of A.J. Hinch. I bring this to your attention because Veronica is growing up as a Diamondback fan, and I want her to have some history. And during the time when Kendrick was negotiating with Kevin Towers to be the new general manager, he was also talking to Kurt Gibson. And the negotiations were extended because I'll tell you that Kurt Gibson does things Kurt Gibson's way. Now, you like that because you went to the playoffs last year. But Kurt Gibson told the owner of the team, I would love to manage your club, but I do it my way. So why even enter into an agreement if we don't have that understanding? Let me suggest to you that God does things His way. And if we can understand from the physical how it is demanded by one of responsibility, the right to make decisions and to enforce those decisions, we can understand it from a spiritual standpoint. It does not fly out of the realm of understanding that God gave us a message. He gave us the capabilities of understanding, and He wants things done His way. In His revelation to man, He said through the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 and verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the verse that tells us God wants us to have authority for those things that we do in word and in deed. The things that we say and the things that we do. I was literally amazed at a telephone call that I got this past week, maybe it was the week before, from a person who was looking for a place to worship when visiting our city, an extended visit. And in talking with this person, he was asking for location, and he was asking questions that I thought needed to be answered to make sure he knew what we were about. And I said, do you understand that we're a non-institutional Church of Christ? Do you understand the term? He said, I was a preacher for 40 years in Dallas. I understand the term well. And I can worship with non-institutional or institutional or instrumental or whatever. It just doesn't make any difference. Well, let me tell you, it makes a difference. It makes as much difference on March the 4th, 2012, as it did in 1955. If it doesn't make a difference now, it didn't make a difference then, and the things that happened were done without reason. The problem is that after certain things have been fought on the front lines of battle, they become distasteful and we forget about them and we don't learn from history. And it is my avowed purpose concerning this subject not to let that happen at this place. The Apostle Paul told Timothy and Titus as preachers to preach all of the truth. Be instant, in season and out of season. That means preach it when it's convenient and preach it when it's not convenient. Peter said, I bring before you things that you already know. That shows a biblical authority for bringing in some consistent ways messages of the same content. Institutionalism. I'd like to begin our consideration of this subject with the statement that there is in the Bible a pattern for those things that God expects us to do. Not only does God reveal what he expects, but he reveals a pattern that he expects to be followed. There's a quotation in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews that is a quotation from Exodus 25 and verse 40. There, the author of Hebrews, and Hebrews is a book that's intended to show people that are planning to leave Christianity and go back into worshiping under the law of Moses, that Jesus is the better way. Hebrews is a comparison between the past and the present. Hebrews is a book that shows that Christ is the better way. And in the 8th chapter, he says, "See that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." Therein is an example of where God in the Old Testament told someone, "I want you to stick to the pattern." That's not all of the information that we have in Scripture concerning a pattern and the importance of following the pattern, but that is a start. The pattern that we have been given from God is complete. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 16 and 17, the Bible says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." There is no good works that the Bible does not give us information that allows us to complete them in a way that God intends. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, the Bible says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness." Just stop right there. There is nothing that is not categorized by the physical or the spiritual. Everything there is either physical or spiritual. The physical there is the life. The godliness is the spiritual. So then, his divine power, the divine power of God, the power that sent wind through Indiana at 200 miles an hour, has granted to the people that belong to the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona, everything that pertains to things physical and things spiritual through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. To properly understand biblical authority, we have to talk about and we have to understand the law of exclusion. Where can I go in the Bible and find the words "law of exclusion"? I can't. But I can go in the Bible and I can find the definition that is termed the law of exclusion. Let's do that. In Genesis, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 14, in talking about Noah and the ark, here's what the Bible says. "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." This is God talking to Noah. "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make the rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the width 50 cubits, and the height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door in the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." Let's talk about the law of exclusion and those directions to Noah from God. Remember, God gives a pattern for things that he demands us to do. God gave a pattern to Noah because he wanted Noah to build an ark. There is nowhere in that instruction of God to Noah not to use oak wood or pine wood or any other kind of wood. God does not say you shall not use these things because he told him what to use. When he said use gopher wood, that excluded any other kind of wood. When he told him to put the door in the side, that excluded putting the door on the top or the bottom, because he told him where to do it. It's a pattern. Let's continue that line of thinking with a couple of priests by the name of Nadab and Abihu. In Leviticus, the 10th chapter, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron." Now that made them priests, because Aaron was the chief priest and his family were the priests under the law of Moses. "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense in it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Why did Nadab and Abihu die before the Lord? The reason is they used the kind of fire that God didn't authorize. What kind of fire did they use? I have no idea. I've read all kinds of speculation. I've heard people say there can't be more than one kind of fire, but I suggest to you that there is more than one kind of fire, because they used the wrong kind of fire. And I don't see anything in that passage that's figurative. Do you? Do you think they died figuratively? They died. It's a literal passage. So the law of exclusion was, hey, priests, use this kind of fire. What caused them problem? He had not commanded them, is what the text says. Let's look at one more example. Let's look at the example of Uzzah. In 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 1. "And David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And they set the ark on a new cart." I want you to remember, for the purpose of our illustration here, that Uzzah people set this new cart, bringing it from the Philistines that had stolen it away, and it had caused them so much trouble, they wanted to get rid of it, wanted it to come back to Judah, and they went and they put it on a new cart. And incidentally, I think that it was probably the best form of transportation, don't you? Which would you like better, toting it on a new cart with wheels or carrying it on your shoulder? "They put it on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab." Verse 5. "Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord, and all kinds of instruments of fir wood, or harps, or string instruments, tambourines, sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, because the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God." What was his error? His error was he used a new cart. His error was he participated in something that was done in man's way rather than God's way. God was very specific regarding how to transport the ark, and Uzzah decided there's another way, and Uzzah died. So there are three examples. One of Noah and the ark, one of Nadab and Abihu, and one of Uzzah, that teach us that God wants things done his way. I want you to consider one more passage concerning Uzzah. In 1 Chronicles, the 15th chapter, verse 12 and 13, he said to them, "You are heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourself, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God to Israel, to the place I prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time..." Well, what was the first time? The first time was with the new cart. Because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about what? About the proper order. The proper order is the pattern. When we need to do something that God wants us to do, we had better find what the pattern is. The pattern was important enough to cause Uzzah his life, Nadab and Abihu their life, and to keep Noah floating when the world died. That's how important the pattern is. The law of exclusion says to us that when God specifies something, it excludes the other things that could be used as substitute for that something. It doesn't say that those things that we could substitute wouldn't be better. The new cart was better than the poles. It doesn't say anything except God wants it done that way. So our response to the orders of God concerning what the church can do and what the church can't do boils down to whether or not we respect God's right to give a pattern and we honor his examples of what happens when the pattern is not followed. That's how important it is. It's a difference between right and wrong. It's a difference between right and sin. It's a difference between acceptable worship and unacceptable worship. It's a difference between a congregation having its candlestick and not having its candlestick. It's a difference between doing it God's way and man's way, and it is important. And we need to be aware of the difference. Let's begin our focus now on what is the pattern for the New Testament church. What did God tell us that this thing that we call a church is? The word church appears 110 times in the New Testament. And in those 110 times, 18 times, you can prove by context, it's used to show the church universal. By the church universal, I mean the church of Christ into which all baptized believers are added. The church that is talked about in the King James and the New King James Version in Acts 2 and verse 47 as the receptacle of those who are saved. You find in Acts 2 and verse 38 the formula for transferring one from a condition of being lost to a condition of being saved. You find the formula there for forgiveness of sins. And then you see what those people that accepted God's word and got their sins forgiven did there in the first century. And as a recap, in verse 47 of chapter 2, it said, and it continued to add those that were being saved to the church. Which church? Don't know. Well, I do know. There was only one. It was in Jerusalem. But every person that is recipient of the forgiveness of sins is added to the church of the Lord, the church of Christ. Romans 16 calls it that. Now, I know that there are other names, the church of the firstborn and church of God and other names, and that's fine. To describe this body of Christ, called his church in places, those that are being saved are added to that church, and they're added to the church universal. Everybody. A person, now I don't want you to fall off your pew and hurt yourself. A person that is baptized for the forgiveness of sins by a Baptist preacher in a river is added to the church universal. Because the requirements for being added to the church of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, is to hear, to believe, to repent, to confess, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you've done that, you're a part of the Church of Christ. Those people that preach that you have to be baptized within the confines of the Church of Christ to be added to the Church Universal are denominational in their thinking. It's simply not the case. There is no scripture to back that. There's tradition to back that, but there's no scripture to back that. So there is the Church Universal. It's composed of baptized believers worldwide. Let me read to you the 5th chapter, verse 23, beginning of the book of Ephesians, about the Church Universal. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. Well, which church? The one at Ephesus? The one at Antioch? The one at Jerusalem? All of those churches existed, said Christ, as Christ is the head of the church. That's the Church Universal. He's head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as this church is subject to Christ, let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. That's the Church Universal, over which Jesus Christ is head. And the church that you can read about in Ephesians 1, verses 22, 23, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, Ephesians 3, verse 10 and 11, Colossians 1, verse 18, and Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Those passages talk about the Church Universal. Then, in the Bible, there are churches that are identified on a territorial sense. Churches in a certain geographic region or a certain geographic territory. Examples are like this. In Galatians 1 and verse 2, the Bible says that the message is for the churches in Galatia. That's like saying this message is for the churches in Maricopa County or the churches in Indiana. They're territorial. In Galatians 1 and verse 22, it talks about the churches in Judea. There were multiple churches of Christ in Judea. So then the church is presented to us as something that's not only universal in its scope, it's also congregational, and there are congregations addressed that are in certain territories. Then there is the church in the local sense. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, the church of God, which is at Corinth. That's like saying the church of Christ, which is at Monte Vista. The Church of Christ, which is at Tucson. It's a church in a local sense. That's also found in Philippians 1 and verse 1 and Ephesians 1 and verse 1. The church in a local sense is not like the Church Universal. It is not like the regional church, because the church in a local sense has an organization that is revealed to us in the Scripture. The church in a local sense has a mission that is revealed to us in the Scripture. The Church Universal and the church in a regional sense has no organization revealed to us by God. It has no mission revealed to us by God. That's why if you're a Christian and you're just floating around without being a member of a local congregation, you have no authority to do anything for the Lord. There is no revealed work for a person in the Church Universal. That's why it's wrong for someone to go off and do work at several different places and never be a member anywhere. It's not authorized. Why isn't it authorized? Well, it's not because it's a bad idea. There may be lots of good come from that. But the fact is, there's no authority for it. There's just no authority for it. And it's important to have that authority. Lord willing, next Sunday night, we'll begin by looking at the organization of the local church. How is the local church, how is Monte Vista authorized to be organized? Is there an organization that God gives us that is bound upon us as an organization? And if there is, then all other organizations are unscriptural. Because when it is revealed, the law of exclusion says every other way, new cart, remember, every other way is not according to the pattern that God gave us. And it's important to us, just as it was for Uzzah and for Nadab and Abihu. You can't study the organization of the church and what happened to split the church of Christ into different bodies of Christ. You can't study that in one lesson. So I beg your patience. But I tell you what, if you went through the war, you know that you better have the ammunition. And there's some of us that went through the war, and some didn't. But we need a grasp, because I think the line is becoming dimmed. We see people jumping from the non-institutional church to the institutional church to the instrumental church and jumping around, and we only cry foul if they jump to the Baptist church. And I would suggest to you that some Baptist churches are closer to the Word of God than some non-Baptist churches. So we need to be consistent. We need to place our belief concerning what we are as conviction rather than convenience. If you don't know why institutionalism is wrong, you ought to stop saying it's wrong and study to find why it's wrong. And that's what I pray that we'll be able to do. Now, offer you an invitation from the Lord to be a member of His church, to participate in all of the blessings that He offers to those that are faithful to His word. We offer you that which Christ offered and validated with His death on the cross. Won't you come while we stand and sing?